We read from the scriptures as we find it in the prophecy of Zephaniah, chapter 3. Zephaniah is the fourth to the last book of the Old Testament. When in the time when Melanie was making confession of her faith, then the question that I've often included in that is this: have any favorite verses that are really meaningful to you? And Melanie said, yes. Psalm 23:1. Okay, that's a good one. It's a great one. Any others? Yeah, Zephaniah 3, verse 17. Well, that one, I didn't know, and the elders didn't know, so we had to look it up. But then that raised the question, how did you find Zephaniah 3, verse 17? And her answer was that one of her friends, probably one of these sitting here, went through the hall of the scriptures, every book of the Bible, and found a verse that wanted to highlight and special, and came to Zephaniah, and it was the 17th verse of the third chapter. We deal with that tonight. Zephaniah 3. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the marrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off, howsoever I punished them. But they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be destroyed with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. They shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. Neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, Let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. He will gather them that are sorrowful from the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that is driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. May God bless this reading of his word. Now we look at that 17th verse, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. If you would go through the other two chapters of this prophecy, you would find that in the first chapter, the whole of it, there is a focus on God declaring his wrath and threatening judgment. And it's followed in the first three verses of chapter 2 with a call to repentance. And look at that third verse of chapter 2 a minute. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. That concept of meekness, if you go back to chapter 3 now, verses 11 and then 12, at the end of verse 11, I will take away out of the midst of them that rejoice in pride, in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty in the day, in my holy mountain. Take pride in the fact that they have Jerusalem and the holy mountain. Remember the conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman? Where do we worship? In this mountain or in yours? They will take no pride in their holy mountain, for I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted, that is, a humbled and poor people. Seek meekness, chapter 2, verse 3. So the first chapter, threats of wrath and judgment of God against sin. Then the rest of chapter 2 is God proclaiming judgments on all the other nations around about Israel. All of those surrounding nations are worthy of judgment because they are not serving God as they ought, their Creator. And then in the first verses of this chapter, as you followed along, all the horrible things that were taking place in Judah, in the only church of that day. The church of that day is described as that she did not receive correction. She obeyed not the voice of the Lord. She didn't trust in the Lord. She didn't draw near to God. And then the office bearers, her princes are roaring lions, her judges, evening wolves. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence. And the just God is in the midst of them to punish them. It's dark. It's a very sad time for a godly child of God. All he hears is threats. If you want, go back to 2 Kings chapter 22. The setting for the prophecy of Zephaniah is about 630 years before Christ. So it's still another 200 plus years before the intertestamentary period. This is before the captivity. Josiah is king of Judah. Now, first, Josiah's grandfather was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a very good and godly king. His son was Manasseh. Nobody seemed to be more wicked than Manasseh. Manasseh built altars all for other gods all on every street corner in Jerusalem. He favored the presence of homosexuals. He did not judge them. He furthered their cause until he was taken captive. And when he was taken captive, then in prison, he was brought to repentance, came back. But the spiritual climate in Israel was going down, in Judah rather, was going downhill very, very rapidly. The 10 tribes are already gone. There's just the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Things are not good, as we read here in Zephaniah. Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. For the first 10 years of his life, we know nothing. In the 18th year of his life, he sent men into the temple to open it up. Under Manasseh, it had been closed. And it seems that during the first part of his reign, when he was so young, though he is described as following the ways, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of David his father. Yet the temple still was closed. Now remember, the temple was the only place that they saw the altar of burnt offerings, the forgiveness of sins. He sent men in, 10 years after he started to reign, carpenters to build it and restore it. The high priest is a man named Hilkiah. In cleansing the temple, Hilkiah found the book of the law. And it frightened him. He brought, and it came to pass, look at verse 11 of 2 Kings 22. It came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, he rent his clothes. And he commanded Hilkiah and others to go with him and say, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found, for great is the wrath of Jehovah that is kindled against us, because our fathers hearkened not unto the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah and the others that were with him went to a prophetess, Huldah. And this is what she said, verse 15 and following. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, tell the man that sent you to me, thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast read, because thine heart was tender and hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake concerning this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hath rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see the evil which I will bring upon this place, but the generations following will. So the momentum toward ungodliness continued. the revival under Josiah had minimal effect upon the nation and was mostly that which was his and a few others. That's when Zephaniah is inspired of God to write these damning words that we find in the first two chapters and the first part of the third. But that's not the last word. Typical of all the other prophets, that's not the last word. And he comes, Zephaniah, inspired by the Lord, to say sin will not have the final word. Evil will not triumph. Satan will not win. Though there will be a captivity, there will be a restoration. But the restoration is going to be for the meek, the humble. Those who are not proclaiming, we're sons of Abraham, we're PRs, we've got it. No. No. That attitude was strongly condemned. They knew that they deserved to be rejected. And if you go into the heart and souls of those who were taken into captivity during those 70 years, if I was taken into captivity as an infant, I would not have any memory of Jerusalem and the temple. I would have no knowledge of the glories of the kingdom of God prior to that under David and Solomon. I would have to have been taught it. Then, for as long as I would have lived, I would have been in that captivity. And I would have had to hear from fathers, grandfathers, fathers. And God would have had to work mightily within me to be able to have a hope. Because if one is godly, then one is always aware of one's own undeservedness of any blessing. Then one knows that the captivity shouldn't have been just 70 years, but it should have kept going. What do I deserve? When God gave hope, then the knowledge of that didn't cause any pride, but even greater humility, greater reason for meekness. Canons of Dort in the fifth head, second article of the fifth head, talk about sin and the consciousness of sin. And when they deal with the fruits of that, the first fruit that's listed is the knowledge of our sinfulness is a constant reminder for humility, a constant occasion to walk humbly. But then if you go to the knowledge of salvation, and you get to the first head of the Canons of Dort, and they deal with the election, and the 12th article speaks of the assurance that God gives to his elect people that they are elect. They're saved because God chose them in Christ. Then the 13th article of the first head says, what's the fruit of this assurance, this certainty of my election? The very first fruit is this. It is an additional matter for humility. The fifth head later on talks about the perseverance of the saints. And when it deals with the assurance of persevering, it has another list. And the first item in that list is this is a real source of humility. No wonder one of the fruit of the Spirit is meekness, not pride. Zephaniah is used of God to exhort Judah to have hope, but to be patient as they wait on him. And he speaks of a new day. Now again, as we saw this morning, the new day isn't a restoration of the children of Israel out of captivity so they go back to the land of Canaan. It didn't take long, and those inhabitants of the land of Canaan saw what a wretched condition they were. It took a long time before they built the temple. It took another 90 years before they even rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They were an embarrassment among all the nations of the world at that time. So the blessing that God promises of a new day, as he speaks of it here, is not in this life. It's to come. That's the whole point of Daniel. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation. We are in a period of judgments, divine judgments being poured out. And the people of God in the midst of this world are pilgrims. They're journeying home, and home is not here. So that if we live according to the prophecy of Moses in Psalm 90, 70 or 80 years, the best part of this life are those two words. The strength of this life is labor and sorrow. Labor and sorrow. And then you get those words from Acts 14, verse 22, that it is God's will that those whom he saves, This is the word of Paul and Silas to those who are, Paul and Barnabas rather, in the first missionary journey, to those that are just brought to Christianity. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. It is wrong for us to think that God wants us to be happy in our earthly life here. God will have us to rejoice, but the joy is not in our earthly circumstances. Walk humbly with thy God. The blessing that God gives in that 13th verse of this chapter is to the remnant, the remnant. I'm old enough that once in a while I was taken by my mother to the fabric store, and she didn't want to spend a whole lot of money because there wasn't much, so she didn't get material from the bolts. The big bolts that were always on full display. We'd work our way to the table in the back or on the side where there were remnants. Only enough left on that bolt of cloth for just a few things or small things. Nothing, you couldn't just roll it out and have whatever you wanted. There wasn't very much left. A remnant. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity. A question that we face when we hear about this remnant to whom this hope is given is, am I among the remnant? Those who are of the remnant are described in verse 9 as those who call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. They're a praying individual. The remnant is a praying people. They're driven to call for help. They're driven to their knees. They prostrate themselves before God in prayer, and they call. It's not, okay, let's pray and it's the normal thing. It's a cry for help. That's the call. It's the realization of one's desperate situation so that the call has great urgency. Second, we've said it already, just quickly listed, the remnant are a humble people. They don't brag about God's holy mountain. No more haughty in the holy mountain. They are a humbled and poor people. Third, they are a people who put all their confidence not in their ability to do it and not in their ability to survive and not their willpower, but they trust in the name of Jehovah. They trust in the revelation that God has given of himself. If God says who he is, I will trust that God. And then in verse 13, they do no iniquity nor speak lies. It is interesting to have those things that especially not speak lies nor be deceitful tongue as a description of the remnant, that's a part of it. Maybe these other things that we listed, call on the name of the Lord, humble, that would be something we could get and understand, but then it goes to they speak the truth. Not half-truths. They don't talk so that you don't know exactly what they mean. No deceit and no lies in their tongues. And then fourthly, the remnant are characterized by this. And now think Psalm 23. They shall feed and lie down. He makes me lie down. Every reason that I have not to lie down, he takes away. He makes me lie. I'm so struck by that over and over. The very first acknowledgement of why I have no want when Jehovah is my shepherd is he takes away all my fears. He makes me lie down. So then the last verse of Psalm 4 says, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Jehovah will keep me in safety. Tomorrow night, after catechism, I want to go visit Brett Latterman, who the very next morning early is going to have pretty massive surgery on his back to try to deal with the curvature of his spine. The situation in those, the text I often take in such situations is that part of Psalm 4. I will lay me down in peace. He's going to have the needle put in his arm, and if he's normal, he's going to have levels of nervousness. But we can teach ourselves, I'm going to lie down in peace. My shepherd makes me lie down. And none shall make them afraid. A day is coming when we'll be able to do that perfectly. It's an interesting way to look at heaven. We will feed and lie down. That's glory. That's real glory. That's real heavenly peace. Of what does that encouragement consist? That's the text that Melanie wants us to highlight, but it's obviously one that's been a highlight for her. Jehovah, the I Am, the self-sufficient one, the self-existent one, the one who doesn't need us, Jehovah, thy God. There is another thing. I can never get over the wonder that that great and glorious God is ours. That we're his is a wonder of grace. But there's the amazement. We had this Friday night at the wedding. This God is our God, and he will be our guide even unto death. This God is ours. That Jehovah is so worthy of praise because of his creative powers, that Jehovah who is so worthy because of his sustaining power, that Jehovah who is so worthy because of his work of grace in sending his only begotten Son, that wonder of grace, amazing grace, that would save unto himself a people in Jesus Christ. That God is thy God. Ours, but then it points the finger. Jehovah, thy God. He's yours. So remember, God is again that name that describes him, that identifies him, who is the possessor and is every virtue infinitely and eternally. That God is thine. And he uses everything that he is for thee. And then to emphasize that, he adds, in the midst of thee. God's in the midst of us. Again, referencing what happened Monday night in catechism. Where is God? I asked one of the catechumens. Rightly, she knows her theology. God is everywhere. Right on. Is he with you? Yes. Did he leave you today? No. Has he been thinking of you all the time? Yeah. That's what it means. He's in the midst of thee. What's that name for Jesus? Emmanuel. God with us. He entered into the likeness of our flesh and blood. He became like us in everything except sin. He identified himself with us. He is in the midst of us. He's leaving the disciples. He's ascending up into heaven. And his last words to them as he ascends is, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the age. His promise repeatedly throughout all of the Bible, I will be with you. I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. When I walk through the alley of the shadow of death, I will fear no, thou art with me. So simple. It can't be said more simply. He is with you. He's in the midst of thee, in the midst of the church. He that is in the midst of thee is mighty, mighty. Sometimes we can say it this simply. how great thou art. Sometimes we can say it very simply. He is able. He is able. He's able to save. He did it. He gave his own son. He paid the highest price anybody could pay. And that son was sent to endure every punishment that every single one of us deserves. And he did it. He finished it. And God raised him as evidence and proof that when Jesus said, "It is finished," he was right. He is mighty. Able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. He is able to take some of the most difficult experiences, not just the greatest sins that we commit. He is able to take the greatest sins committed against us. He is able to take the worst situations that we could ever imagine, that which constantly would be a source of tears and sorrow. He is able to make some things work, is able to make all things, everything work for the profit and the benefit of his people. This we know when we love him. Because when God gave his son, then he freely with him gave us all things. A captivity. Again, we can hardly imagine what it was like for those people who weren't killed in the three times that Nebuchadnezzar's armies came and destroyed in Jerusalem. But they took the captives, and what it was like to leave home. But then what it was like for the godly to see the temple destroyed and be taken so far away from it. Daniel prayed in that direction. But then their children were born that never knew of it. They never saw of it. They were told it was there. They told it had been there. But they didn't see it. And there's the power of faith that holds for truth what God has revealed in his word. Family visitation this week asked a 4 or 5 year old little girl, "Do you love God?" Well, she gave the answer she was taught. Same one Melody did when she was 4 or 5. But now it's not what her parents taught her. It's what God has worked inside of her. And now she says it for herself, without being prodded, but because of the faith. I believe that God is. I believe Jesus is. Not was, he is. And I believe he was the Son of God. And I delight to know that he is the Son of God, because he promised that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. She's already in possession of that life. Already having eternal life. He is able. Jehovah thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He came into the likeness of our sinful flesh, and he endured our crosses. He will save. That's his ability, the proclamation of God's ability to use any and every circumstance and make it a part of his handiwork in saving us. We may not think so. We certainly have times when we don't think so, feel so. How can this ever be good? But he is able. And it's faith that grabs a hold of that, even in the lowest, most hurtful times. And then to describe the attitude that God has towards those that he is pleased to save, he lets us know that his relationship to his people is of this nature. He will rejoice over thee with joy. God doesn't have a relationship with those in Christ that I got to deal with them. I got to bear with them. It's a struggle. Hephzibah. Isaiah 65 speaks of that. His relationship to his church is that which gives him joy. That's the way he words it. He wants us to see that he looks upon his bride, and he never... Okay, the scene is a wedding. She's coming down. He stands below, and he's looking at each... They're looking at each other. Then he takes her. There's nothing but happiness. God takes that kind of a setting, and he says, that's what I have over you. Now, anybody who has a relationship with another human knows that you have those moments. Yeah, you have moments. And then there's other moments. It goes up and it goes down, up and down, up and down. God's joy at having his wife is something that can only be described. He joys over thee with joy. He rejoices over thee. It never wavers. He's always up there looking at us in Christ with the greatest happiness. His face is filled with love. The light of his countenance shines as he delights in having his people. And then he says it in a different, with different Hebrew word in the last expression. He will joy over thee with singing. If any of you went to the Hope Herald concert last Friday night, a week ago, then Prof. Dyke Critters, as he closed the evening, spoke of the prophets speaking and singing. That's the way they communicated. And Luther spoke of the power of singing. Again, he will joy over us with singing. I don't know if there's any other place in the Bible that says God sings. This implies that the greatness of God's joy over us is that he sings. And when you sing, you're given an ability to be transported above what just words can do. The music is a gift that God gives that makes us soar. When we're low and when we're high. So Prof. Gritters spoke of Luther having a time of tremendous depression, locked himself in his study, refused to eat, wouldn't answer any of the calls of his wife. And when she finally despaired of being able to get in, she went to his friends, and they came, and they knocked down the door, and they saw him desolate, and they sang. They sang. There was a prisoner of war in World War II who, after he was released, was ready to go to First Protestant Reformed Church on the corner of Fuller and Franklin. And he said all that he could think about was not food, but going to church there. But as he crossed the street, he couldn't go any further. And they called some of his army buddies out of the church to come out, and they sang around him. And Luther said, if ever this happens again, don't stop singing. Sing to me of God and his work. Sing of his praises. God sings in his love for you. Now that little part in the middle. He will rest in his love. He will rest in his love. In the September 1 issue of 1949 issue of the Standard Bearer, Reverend Garrett Voss had a meditation on just that expression. And he explained it this way. Because in the margin of my Bible, the editors put by the word rest, he will be silent. And that conveys the Hebrew better. He will be silent in his love. And now finish the thought. About our sins and sinfulness. When we understand our sins and our sinfulness from the viewpoint of that holy God and what his justice would do, then he would roar in outrage because every sin is against him. What? Jehovah silent about our sin? What the power of his love to accomplish payment and righteousness, the power of his love to cover and restore and to make us beautiful in his sight. So he identifies us as the one he picked, elect, and the one that he has made holy. And his beloved. There's those three words again out of Colossians 3, verse 8, 12. Put on, therefore, elect of God, holy and beloved. That describes God's view and what his love does to us. And so he's silent in his love about our sins because his love gave his son and made the full payment. Jehovah thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will joy over thee with singing. He will rest in his love about all our sin. Do we say amen? Are we finished? No. Now we're going to go back. And we're going to see what he says to us in verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even Jehovah, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt see evil no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. Fear not. I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. I'm going to sing. Sing thanks. Sing praise. Sing how great he is. Sing of humble adoration. But sing. You can't help in response. When the shepherds heard the angels, don't you think they sang back? as they walk to Bethlehem? Sing, O daughter of Zion. Amen. Our Father, we cannot help but sing when we realize that Thou art in the midst of us, that Thou art with us, that Thou wilt walk with us, that Thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us, that we need not fear any harm to our spiritual life because it's Thy work. And so we rejoice in Thee, the God of our salvation. We rejoice. We don't walk through this life dour. We're thrilled when we think of Thee. When we only look at the circumstances, when we only look at ourselves, then we get down, discouraged, feel sorry for ourselves. But when we listen and hear Thee singing, then we sing too. Thanks. Amen.